I was telling Brother James that one of the good things about heaven is we won't miss any messages. And I missed his teaching last week on the ascension. And I've often thought that there was much more there, and he told me there's much more than he thought. And I'm sure when we get to heaven, we'll find out there's a whole lot more than any of us thought about the glory of Christ rising to return again and then to ever live to make intercession for us. In 2 weeks ago, when we were studying on spiritual depression, it was in the chapter where the great storm arose. Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. The disciples wake him up, and he said to him, "Do you not even care that we're perishing?" And of course, he did. They doubted. He reproved them for their doubts, and then he calmed the storm. And we're going to continue in that theme of where is your faith? Where are you putting it? What are you doing with it? In this next chapter entitled Looking at the Waves, where Peter is walking on the water with the Lord. Before going to that, though, I want to read something that was on the last page of your lesson 2 weeks ago. This hymn by William Cooper that is reportedly his last hymn is one that you'd do well to memorize. And there are a couple of melodies to it, and so you could sing it. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And notice we've got a storm here, but here's bright designs in the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Don't forget that. Christ has conquered. It's finished. All that is needed to bring you to the Lord and for him to show his love for you has been done. And it looks like everything's coming around. I don't know what Will thought when his car was mashed up with a tree. I don't know if the first thing he thought was, what did I do? You know, I think that he's probably thankful it wasn't me. But we can look at a tragedy of any sort and say, how is God showing he is not smiling here? What have I done wrong? And instead of looking beyond that to the Lord working in us. Number 5, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And that flower might be the resurrection of Christ. It might be being in his presence in the next moment. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Doesn't have to in this life. In the one to come, he may say, well, I just decided to do it that way, but I have a sneaking suspicion we'll know a lot more, and we'll understand a lot more. But he wants us to trust now. Trust will get us along by our feelings and by our apprehensions that God is good. He's wise. Yes, my sin may be involved in the difficulty I'm in, but even in this, God can help me through this and show me more of the glory of Christ. Also, I was reading a few passages of Scripture that I hadn't read in a while that I felt applied to this matter of faith. In Ecclesiastes 7, 8 through 10, it says, "The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." You know, the good old days? Well, in the good old days, you may really have not had the kind of faith you have now, though you're in greater troubles now. It takes greater faith to go through greater troubles. And we can always say it was always better. But the Lord would have us look right now and say, "Lord, you're as good now as you've ever been. I need to reckon on that and stop comparing this time with others and saying, and really being covetous, saying, Lord, you're not good because you brought me to this hour. He was good because he's brought you to this hour and has brought you. Then Ecclesiastes 7, 13 through 15. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? One of the Puritans wrote a book called A Crook in the Lot. Was it Thomas Boston? One of those brothers. A Crook in the Lot. You know, there's always something in life that's just not right. It's just, how? I can't fix this. Well, God's got reasons for why things can't be fixed. He says, who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. I'm in a great trial. But we'd all thank God for a great day, right? One that we can, you know, we're on top of the mountain. But now we're in the valley, and we need to remember what this says. God has appointed this for a good thing. Remember in the Psalms, it says, they passing through the valley of Baca, or bitterness, or weeping, they make it a well. God wants you to teach you how to drill a well in tough times, because he is the living water. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. In other words, it's not in our control. We cannot figure all these things out. We must trust in the Lord. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. You see, it looks like things are upside down, and the world always wants to think, well, you're in all these troubles because of your sin. Well, that's what they said to Job, and they were not right. And you can see God will have I've had people tell me, well, why is this happening to me? I was trying to walk with the Lord. Well, we're going to be studying today a little bit about that, you know, how we can come into difficulties, yet we're trying to walk with the Lord. And then Psalm 41, verses 1 through 3, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. See, here he is crying. He's waiting patiently for the Lord, and he's remembering what the Lord's done for him, taking him and putting his feet upon a rock, that is Jesus Christ. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Here he is in miry clay, in a pit, in a difficult situation, but God is working through that, so that others may see and fear for the great work that God has done. It might be that you're in the pit and praising God still, and that causes them to fear, because when they get into a pit, they begin cursing God. Where's their heart? Okay, if you look at your lesson, let me summarize my opening paragraph here. You have these two storms that we've been looking at. And in the last study of the last storm, we learned some lessons, that there's the trial of the providence is one thing. But he said the greater trial is thinking that God doesn't care. Here I'm crying out and there's no change, there's no deliverance, nothing's getting better, maybe it's even getting worse. And it's like, well, where's God? He's right there. He is having his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and praise God that you have any faith, and may it grow, instead of thinking, well, God just doesn't care. And if you think, sometimes we read the scripture and say, well, I would always think that God cares. I don't think we know our hearts if we don't think we can't match something we see someone else fail in. Anytime we lift ourselves up and say, I could never doubt God in that way, you may find yourself doubting more than they. So it's we take heed where we stand, lest we fall. So we see these disciples going through this. And he also points out in the last lesson that this is an important point, that faith is not automatic. You know, we were given divine faith at our conversion. I mean, it was produced by God. We did believe, but he was the source. It says in the book of Acts that they believed through grace. But now we must keep on believing. And just like you have the manna falling down, I mean, it's just right there. Well, then eventually they had to go in and they had to produce corn. They had to plow the fields and wait for the rain and bring the harvest. There's no manna falling. As we grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first flush of our conversion, in a sense, wears off, and now we must apply faith. It's not automatic. A trial comes and we think faith should just be there like this. No, we have to apply our hearts to what we know of the Lord. Think about Him, consider Him, review His promises, cry out to Him, and do the hard work of trusting Him. It's not automatic. We'd like it to be automatic. We love automatic things. I mean, I love my cruise control. It keeps me safe going through the radar, you know, because you just put it under the speed limit and you're all right. You don't have to look in your rearview mirror when you go by the photo patrol in Baker. I don't know if you've ever gone by the photo patrol in Baker and you were above the speed limit. I keep thinking I'm going to get a letter in the mail because they don't stop me. But so far, so good. But anyway, never intending to go over. It just happened. But anyway, it's not automatic, and we have to get to trust the Lord. He also talks about faith having to silence doubts. He uses a neat expression. You just got to put your foot on the neck of that doubt and crush it with faith. That faith overcomes. We turn on the lights, the darkness can't stand light, and doubts cannot stand faith. We overcome by this faith the Lord has given us. It's in the Lord. Well, let's turn to our passage today as we press on to look at this other storm in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22. I know you've heard this a lot, but this is one of my favorite passages. Yes, there are probably hundreds growing to thousands, but I always love this, and it's such a unique miracle of the Lord, an instruction from the Lord here. Verse 22 says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, it's important to catch this in the context. What's just happened before this storm arising, the Lord walking on the water and Peter walking with the Lord? He's only fed 5,000 people. Now, I don't know if what happens to you in 24 hours sometimes gets to be pretty dramatic, but can you imagine a 24-hour period where you've just seen the Lord feed 5,000 people? You know, you think you need to have a good night's sleep and everything ought to be all right. The Lord sends them out in the boat and they're rowing all night, and a terrible storm arises. And so you look at this miracle of the Lord walking on the water there, and then the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, how much glory can you see in one day? And yet you think of how many days was the Lord really ministering on the earth? You got 365 times 3, that's about 1,000 days. We don't have a lot of those days recorded. And if the other days are anything like what we read of this one day with 5,000 being fed and walking on the water, no wonder John said, I don't think the world could not contain the books if we were just to write down all the good things that the Lord did. So it's one of the things I'm looking forward to heaven is if the Lord just kind of open up and show us the other 800 days we've never seen anything about that are full of the glory, just the same glory, the glory of the Lord. So we must keep this in mind. You know, in our minds, what's happened to these disciples? What's going on? The book of Mark is such a revealing book. It's small, but he comes in there in the book of Mark and he says they really didn't understand the feeding of the 5,000. They got to do it, but they didn't really take it into their heart, the glory of what was done. Again, I'm tempted to say, well, guys, just think about it, but what about me? What is the glory that I'm even standing here? How many miracles has God done to bring me to this day? Why should I ever doubt again? Have you ever been, you ever considered that? Have you ever looked at your life and said, why would I ever doubt? I mean, he saved the most wretched person I ever met, myself. Or he's kept this guy through all these years. Maybe I was saved in my childhood. He kept me through teenage years, or I had difficulty in teenage years, and here I am now. And we just look at our lives and even the provision of one time in one day and say, well, that's enough. I can go on that manna. And we don't. And the disciples did not really grasp the feeding of the 5,000 or what we read here in this passage may, I'll just say it right now, we might have had all 12 disciples walking out there in the water with the Lord Jesus. We're going to be hard on Peter here sometimes, but I'm saying, what happened to the other 11? Just bystanding, you know. And it's easy to look at Peter and be critical of him, but I look at the glory of what God worked in his heart to make him even trust the Lord to do what he did. So let's read. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. It tells us over in John in this equivalent passage that they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles out there. That's a way to go. And you're out in the middle of this sea. So here they are. And it says the winds are contrary. They're tossed by the waves. Verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now, do you know what the fourth watch of the night is? Give me some times. 3 to 6. We don't divide things up like that, but that's the way the Jews did. And you look at the other watches, you got, I guess, 6 to 9 in the evening, you got 9 to midnight, second watch, midnight to 3 is the third watch, and the fourth watch is 3 to 6. So it's been a long time out there. They hadn't been sleeping like Jesus in the boat, I guarantee you. And very, very difficult going there. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they didn't say it probably that quietly. I can imagine how they said it. And they cried out for fear. They were in terror, seeing this person on the water. But immediately, I like that word there too, immediately Jesus spoke to them, didn't let them stay in that terror long, spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, you got winds and waves. How loud was his voice to be able to tell them that? How far away was he? We don't know all this, but they heard. It was clear. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And that's important. He didn't say, "Now, Peter, you'd be tempting God. I am the Lord. I can walk on water. But you know you're not the Lord. I mean, you're really pressing it here, and I know you're going to doubt later, so why don't I just stay in the boat? But just don't even try it. Come. I'll show you yet more who I am." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, there's only two people in this whole universe ever felt like what it's like to have water under your feet and stand on it. No more. People use this expression all the time. "You want me to walk on water?" It's almost blasphemy. You really shouldn't use expressions like that because they're reserved for Christ. And he allowed Peter to walk on the water by his word. So he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And we just like to close the book at this point. Let's end of story. Greatest thing we've ever seen, ever heard. Sometimes it's like that. We are like on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's just build 3 tabernacles. Let it be like this forever. I sort of feel like that at Thanksgiving meal when I have all the kids there, the grandchildren. You know, you take the one photo and then they're gone in 2 days. You know, what happened? Well, in heaven it'll be like that. We'll look around and say, "Nothing's going, none of us are leaving. And we're going to be here forever. The Lord Jesus is not going to reject us. All it is going to be is glory. You think it's good now? Wait till the next 10 eons, you see, as he shows more and more of his kindness. Well, we want to stop here with Peter. Peter, this is it. This is the pinnacle of faith. You're walking on the water with the Lord Jesus. But, verse 30, "But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" Now count the words. It's not a long prayer here. 3 words. "Lord, save me." And immediately, there it is again. See how quickly the Lord answered. "Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" He didn't say, "Why did you get out of the boat and walk? Why did you doubt?" Now, I think he says this to Peter differently than you and I said. I don't know. I don't believe it was harsh. I don't believe he was with a scowl on his face. He's saving this man. And he says, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? We don't know how loud he said it. Could only Peter hear that? Was it so loud everybody else heard? We don't know. I think it's probably a little quieter than what he said the other time. You know, to the all of be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. But he had him by the hand. You see, he's showing him, I'm going to save you. And Peter probably was thinking, I don't know why I doubt it either. I said, you made this a piece of cake, Lord. I was doing fine. Why did I doubt? You know, and these are the kind of things you go back, and you can probably go back in your life and say, why did I act that way? There was no reason to have acted that way. No reason to have lost my temper. No reason to have said that to my wife in that way. No reason to have scowled at my daughter or my son when I could have encouraged them, you see. We always look back, and yet we must go on in faith. Yeah, I failed the Lord. Peter, thank the Lord, this is the end of the story for Peter. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. What does it tell us in Romans 10? If we believe in our heart, you know, that he is God, that God raised him from the dead, that if we believe that he is the Son of God, then he's risen from the dead, we have true faith. We rest our whole hope upon him. And they worshipped him. Off the top of your head, do any of you know that if we're reading the book of John here with this, what other miracle occurs at this setting? What? Okay, the wind ceased, and immediately they were at the shore. Now I can just see the liberals saying, well, Peter wasn't really walking on the water because they're right by the shore, you see. He was just kind of waiting. I don't know if Fred's ever heard anything like that. I can just imagine. No, they're 3 miles out into a lake that's about 6 miles across. They're in the dead middle of this lake. And all of a sudden, I mean, the miracles are just unbelievable. Feeding of the 5,000, Lord Jesus walking on the water. The other disciples saying, I wish I'd asked him to come. I wish I'd have gotten, Peter's walking the water and I don't get to do that. He didn't ask me. And so now Peter is in the boat and it's like that. A lot of divine sovereign control here. I can't imagine what that flight was. I don't think the shuttle's gone that fast. I'm not sure. They're immediately at the shore. And so, I don't know. Maybe the Spirit of God just tugged them over pretty fast as a good old wake in the back. They could have water skied. I don't know. It's just the things the Bible doesn't say always leave us in awe. And it was a miracle. So, how is Brother Lloyd-Jones going to apply this to depression? And I want to make a comment here. One of the concerns I have when we study the passages from this standpoint is missing other things that are here. I believe you could write books on the deity of Christ and you go to this passage, you see. You could write books on personality and you would go to this passage looking at the personality of Peter. And that's one of the critical things that Lloyd-Jones deals with. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But with that said, there's much here to learn about our own hearts and spiritual depression. One of the things he points out early in the chapter that there is a difference in this particular setting, these two storms, there is a difference that is critical to the way Peter responded. Anybody know the difference there in the two storms? Okay. He's with them. And before he goes to sleep, what we seem to think that was what was going on before the Lord Jesus went to sleep? I have to go back and study harder to be able to answer your question there. I know there's a situation where they hadn't taken bread or something like that. But you remember when he went to sleep, and that first miracle recorded in Luke 8, it's calm. He's asleep, goes to sleep in a calm. Then the storm arises. Then they get all upset. In this situation, he sends them out into the sea, and it's a storm. Storm comes up, and when the Lord Jesus appears, Peter's already seen the storm. He's well acquainted with the winds and the waves, you see. Now, how is that different? Well, in the first one, they were shocked by the sudden fear, and it came upon them, and they responded that way. Peter already knew what was going on, and he said, "Bid me come to you." And so in the midst of that storm, he was already walking on the water with the Lord. It wasn't like then the winds became even more boisterous. They already were boisterous. It was already contrary. Why is that critical? Well, it has to do with Peter's faith. He had the faith in the beginning, right? It was really, if it's you, I know you can do this. Nothing is impossible with you, Lord Jesus. And so he walked. So that's something that he points out at the beginning here to make sure we understand that Peter's response wasn't because of some change. It was a change in Peter. It wasn't a change in the providences, and that can happen to us. We're doing fine. The Galatians, they were doing fine, right? Then a false teaching came in, and they turned back. Well, here, Peter's own false teaching in his heart. He had reckoned that it was the Lord. He could ask him. He could come. But the Lord hadn't changed. It was Peter's heart began changing and began doubting. Lloyd-Jones takes us back to a theme he's had in all these chapters. You have to look at your own temperament. Who are you? There are some people that are so cool, calm, and collected. It seems like storms don't ruffle them. They're not having a storm inside, but outwardly they don't show that. Others, you can always tell where they're at. I mean, their whole face, their whole being is reflected by their actions. And so you have the whole gamut of that. And sometimes we act like one, sometimes like the other. We're mixtures. We don't pigeonhole someone. We all have these situations. But it seems like Peter, more than the other disciples, how would you describe his temperament? Impulsive. When something was to be said, who was going to say it first? And a lot of times he was actually speaking for the disciples. They were just thinking it in their heart, and he was saying it out loud. He always had this way of being first, and I think he was a leader. And God used that eventually in the book of Acts. He did preach first. He did lead the church, and God used that. But he had even these difficulties, this impulsiveness, in Galatia, right? He'd already seen the miracle, Cornelius come to the Lord. He'd had this sheet brought down before him. He had these sermons preached by the Lord to him. He was taught. He was the first man to bring a Gentile into the church, in a sense, right? So you'd think that would stay him all the way through, but it didn't because of his temperament. He responded impulsively when he saw some folks coming from James. He said, "Oh, they're going to judge me evilly for being with these Gentiles. So I'm going to have to get out of the way." Well, he was judging them. They were Christians. They had been learning about the Gentiles coming to the Lord, but he was perceiving that was going to be the case. And so he acted impulsively, and Paul had to rebuke him to the face. Now, we don't end there with Peter's life. What is the last thing we know about Peter's life in the Scriptures? I don't have any books named after me. There's not going to be a first, second Mitch. Long forgotten. First and second Peter. You want to find out where Peter ended up? Go read those books. You don't see a lot of doubt over there, do you? I just read them. In fact, he's called the Apostle of Hope. You got Peter. Paul is the Apostle of Faith. Peter is the Apostle of Hope. John is the Apostle of Love. All hope, all the way through there. And to have hope, you got to have faith. So Peter's last days were better than his first. But we see continually through his life. Here he jumps up. Remember he says, the Lord Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And he is commended by the Lord, or the Lord helps him understand flesh and blood has not revealed this thing to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And, you know, then Peter, right after that, when the Lord says, I must go up to Jerusalem and suffer, right in the same paragraph almost, he says, no, Lord, can't do that, be it far from you. And he has to be rebuked because the words that he spoke were just what Satan loved for him to speak. Get thee behind me, Satan. So here's this Peter in the same person, tremendous knowledge of Christ, faith to walk on water, but the capacity to move quickly from that, kind of an impetuous spirit, turbulent heart. You know, would to God we were all like that. I mean, I'd love to have the faith of Peter. I mean, that's what I'm saying. We can look at him and be critical. Let's learn from him, but understand he was a man who had great faith in the Lord. He just had difficulties dealing with his temperament, the way that he sometimes act intuitively and not cognitively. So, now if you say in your heart, well, I'm not like Peter, I don't have that problem. Be careful, remember. You've not been in a storm like this. You've not been walking on water like Peter. And we want to be patient. Lloyd-Jones points out that people who have this kind of temperament sometimes have difficulties with depression because so quickly they can move away from the good place that they were in and begin dealing with something intuitively instead of thinking it through, considering. If Peter was going, well, we got one step down. I'm on the water. Now, if I got one, maybe I can take two. And he was walking on the water, so we assume there were more than one step taking. You just keep thinking, well, Lord, I did ask you that question. And you keep looking at Christ. And you say, wait, yeah, the winds are boisterous. But they were boisterous before I even stepped out of the boat. You know, he wasn't thinking cognitively of all these things. And we're learning from his failure. Thank the Lord he failed like this. Because the Lord has this here so that we can remember this when we start seeing the winds and things have been going fine. Even in a difficult situation, we say, Lord, you got us this far. I'm going to remember what Peter did, and he was of little faith. That's there, not so that I'll become of little faith. It's so that I'll remember to be strong in faith. Remember, strong faith overcomes doubts. And you, I guess in the sense, you put your foot on the neck of them as you're walking on the water. You say, well, I'll never walk on water. You don't know how your life, how did you get the way you are right now? How did you even get out of sin? You came to Jesus. You began doing something unnatural to us, right? And in some sense, every day we're dealing with tests and trials and we're coming to follow the Lord. How would you have me behave in this, Lord? What commandments have you given me regarding this? And there's a commandment for everything. There's a commandment for how you behave at work, whether you're the boss, whether you're the employee. There's a commandment for how you deal with the government, commandment how you deal with your wife, your son, your daughter, your fears, your joys. The scriptures cover everything. Someone says, well, it doesn't tell you what kind of toothpaste to buy. Well, it gives you some wisdom. Don't throw your money down the drain if they got the same ingredients. One's an off-brand, it's exactly made by the guys who made the other one, it's just an OEM. Go ahead and buy the off-brand. You see? We have a statement in our house, I won't give the product, but there's a product, nobody can touch it, and it's the major brand. All the off-brands can't touch it. So we say, well, it's another, we just use that word. But that's because wisdom tells us its value is there. And you apply the Word of God over and over to every situation, to every fear, to every difficulty. And one of the things he's going to point out in, and it's the second point, first point was we got to deal with temperament. Second one is we can produce our own doubts. You know, that just like we have the capacity to believe, we can generate fears. And this is what Peter did. He was doing fine. There's no reason whatsoever for him to not continue walking. As Lloyd-Jones says, it was ridiculous. You're doing the impossible with the Lord's word. Why would you ever look around? But we do. And so we generate these fears and find ourselves in these conditions. I can't spend a lot of time reading, but this section is good. He says the second thing, and this is a thing for which I thank God, is that doubts are incompatible with faith. I have many times in my pastoral experience found people who have been made very unhappy because they have not grasped that principle. Some people seem to think that once you become a Christian, you should never be assailed by doubts. But that is not so. Peter still had faith. Our Lord said to him, O thou of little faith. He still had faith. And you remember, little faith can move mountains. And he is there, that in his doubts, which he had, he was still a man of faith. And you got to see, the Lord sees you as his child. Yes, you have doubts. Yes, you have fears. But that doesn't make you not a child of God. It makes you a human who's been converted, not yet glorified. He did not say, Peter, because you have doubts, you have no faith at all. That is what many people ignorantly think and say, and it is very wrong. We press on to the third point, that we cannot let doubts control us. Okay, we have doubts. They come upon us. They cannot be the deciding factor. What are you going to do with the doubts? It's not that a Christian never has doubts. We all have them. How are you going to face that doubt? Well, I like the first answer. It's through knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Study him more. Dwell upon him more. Taking Peter as the metaphor, keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Don't let the peripheral vision distract you. Your focus is on the Lord, and his whole life is a storm if you study his life. I mean, they're trying to kill him in the third chapter of Mark. I mean, this is early on. He lived his whole life in a storm, certainly in his ministry, but he lived in a life of sin and never sinned in it. So this knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he dwells on two points. Number one, remember Peter thinking in his mind, if it's you, Lord, you ought to be able to tell me to walk on the water. Nothing is impossible with you, and we need to go back to that. Lord, this situation is not impossible with you. I'm failing. I'm having trials. I'm having difficulties. I'm having depressions. But Lord, nothing's impossible with you, and your mind begins to dwell upon him. And the promise is true. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee, in Isaiah 26. You can't... That's going to happen. If your mind is stayed upon the Lord and his infinite power and his glory, even in your difficulty, you say, well, Lord, you're doing the impossible right now, keeping me afloat in this, and I'm not even further down than I could be without you. And then he points to something very important. In depressions, we're many times dealing with our sins. And we begin to self-condemn and to destroy ourselves, and we forget the very reason why we have any access to Christ is because we see ourselves as a sinner. It's like, it's on page 156 here, I love this. He says, I find almost invariably when people come to me in a state of spiritual depression, they are depressed because they do not know these things as they should. They say, I am such a miserable sinner. You do not know what I've been or what I have done. Why do they say that to me? They do so because they have never understood what he meant when he said, quote, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see yourself as a miserable sinner? That's the one he came to call. If you think you've risen up above this sinful state, you got a righteousness of your own. He didn't come to call the righteous. The very thing they are saying in self-condemnation is the very thing that gives them the right to come to him and to be certain that he will receive them. You mean, Lord, you will receive me, and I've sinned in this way 100 times. Remember 70 times 7? That's 490. We did a little math the other day. That's, what was it? Every 24 seconds, I think. 24 and a half seconds, it's a sin. And you go back to the Lord and said, forgive me, Lord. And that's a 20-hour day. You only slept 4 hours that day. 20 hours. Every 24 and a half seconds, you sin against the Lord. Is that possible? How often do doubts, fears, lusts, impatience come through our minds during the day? Do you think the Lord's ever forgiven you 490 times in a day? Well, I think so. I'm certain. For me, I don't know about you. Maybe you only had 7 times you had to go to the Lord. But there's always something up here that's, Lord, that's not like you. And it's not because we have sins that he's going to cast us away. It's because we have sins that he will receive us. We don't love those sins. Don't tell me you love those sins. If you love those sins, you're not a Christian. I mean, you really love them more than Jesus. You can say, well, if I really loved Jesus more than the sins, I wouldn't sin. In heaven, you will never sin. And you'll show that love perfectly. In this life, you do love him. He calls you a child of God. He calls you the righteous one. But he knows you have sins you're dealing with. And that's all of it. That's this whole thing. To cast off these depressions because I'm looking to Christ. Yes, Lord, I failed you even this time worse than last. I ought to be improving. I've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. I should be done with that sin. I am certain that in the last year of my life, I'm going to have to deal with some sins that I've always dealt with. In the mind, if not in the body. And that's where they start. And that's where we crucify them in the mind. And so they don't come out in the body. And no one sees and no one knows, but the Lord saw it. And so we have this Savior. We think of him. You do save sinners. So Lord, I'm not going to be downcast. I have made a mess of this situation. I've had an argument with my wife. How am I ever going to patch that up? Well, the Lord can do it. You confess it to him. You repent. You say, honey, forgive me for those sins. He says, well, I'm not going to forgive you. You did that yesterday. Well, that's between her and the Lord. And then you're patient. And you don't start the argument all over again. Well, there you go again. You see? You turn away from it. And you love, even though you may be getting a difficulty. And you say, Lord, I know I caused the situation, but I know that you have forgiven me. And I'm going to go on, and I'm going to continue to show love. And the Lord works all that out. If nothing else, he's working it in your heart, right? And you can only answer for yourself and showing love to the situation. And if it doesn't seem to improve, well, the Lord's testing you. Are you really going to show love? It's easy to show love when everybody's sweet to you. So we have this looking to the Lord. Then the other is sort of a converse of this, or the opposite. We refuse afterthoughts. See, what Peter got out there, and then he began thinking about the waves and the winds that he'd already looked at before. He's having second thoughts about his faith. You see, he failed to refuse to doubt. And he began to review again the situation. He says some people like to do this. They like to go back to the old fears and doubts all over again. Well, you conquered that before. Why review it? He also says that sometimes we put ourselves in situations where we shouldn't be. And he talks about getting into a science argument. Maybe with a science professor, and he's got these arguments you never even heard of before. You don't know how to answer them. Well, be careful. You know, that I suppose many a college student, thinking they were strong in the Lord, got into a college classroom, and they had their doubts fueled by this situation and engaging yet even more in it. Go back to what you know. Genesis 1 says he created this thing in 6 days, 7 days, and he rested the 6 days, rested the seventh. That's what he said. He was there. No man was there. My wife and I were watching this thing on TV where they were telling us how the sun is going to go black and what's going to happen to the earth and the temperature on the earth at that time. I said, we know so much about the past and we know so much about the future. I can't imagine how brilliant we are. We know nothing of that. And it just proves what I've always said. Evolution is true in two places. In the minds of men and the fingers of artists. And these guys did a great job. The earth was just frozen over. But it took a lot of faith on their part to believe that. I know that the earth's going to burn up. There's no freezing on the earth. It's going to flash fire with this Lord. It's going to consume it and create a new one wherein dwells righteousness. That's what the Word of God says. Do you believe Jesus walked on the water? That's what the Word says. And they throw a rock out there. Yeah, tell me about it. Jesus walked on the water. Peter walked on the water. And if you really understood, I'm walking on the water right now because I'm trusting him that he can save a sinner like me. You see? And they don't understand that? Well, they may need to hear that because they need to understand it. And you can share the gospel in various situations. It's not a formula. It's a life. It's a person. He had two final encouragements. Number one, he'll never let you sink. He goes, I'm going to teach you a lesson, son. I'm going to let you go 10 feet under and slurp a little of that salt water, and then you'll remember. How gentle. He never even got any into his nostrils, right? Picked him up. Strong arm of Jesus. You think, well, in life-saving, you can't really sometimes save somebody because they're going to take you down. Lord Jesus wasn't worried about that. Just pulled him out. And lastly, he is able to keep you from falling in Jude 24 and 25. Let's read that and we'll close. Let your faith be fueled by the Word of God. You know, depression just can't stand joy. It just can't stand faith, hope, and love. It can't stand the sight of Christ. It's really clear. And listen to these words. Now to him, verse 24 of Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You know, he's not only able to do this, what's the promise here? If he's able, he's going to do it. He's going to do this and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And now the doxology, to God our Savior, who only is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now, right now as I'm walking on this storm, on this water with the Lord Jesus, both now and forever. Amen. Can you beat the scripture? Turn to it. Read over and say, this is not me. This is, my doubts are not me. This is what I am. I'm a person who trusts in this Lord who's able to keep me from stumbling. The devil says, but you stumbled before. He's able to keep me from stumbling and present me. But you're flat on your face. You get your face all torn up with this sin. He's going to present me. And I'll be perfect and pure and spotless in his sight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that this salvation is really all about you. It's all about your glory and your honor and your ability to save every sinner that comes to you. And Lord, we thank you for faith of any degree that we might have. And we ask you to help us to grow, to consider you, to consider your word and your promises, and to cast our faith upon you and our whole souls. We ask you, Lord, to prepare us to hear your word. We pray for Brother Fred that you'd give him grace to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for an open door for your word, Lord, that we would cleave to you and your word, and we would walk in it. We do pray for our children, Lord, that you would save them by your grace. You'd minister to our visitors that come. We ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.